Thank you, brother. Romans chapter 12, as Brother Robert said, this is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, all the New Testament. If you've been saved a while, then you have this memorized, I'm sure. And if you not have it memorized, I would encourage you to do so this morning after the message is complete. I think you will see why. Today we're beginning a month-long teaching series on biblical stewardship to get the new year going with a very clear focus. The passage that we've chosen for the first message is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And admittedly, it's very familiar, but I think it's one of those passages that repeatedly need to be set before our minds and hearts for our own edification. We're going to be going through several areas of biblical stewardship this month. This morning, the stewardship of our bodies, the temple, I call it. Next Sunday morning, the stewardship of our treasure. I want to give you four or five or six principles of giving next Sunday morning. And then we'll go to the stewardship of prayer. We'll be looking at the stewardship of the Word of God. So there's a number of things we could categorize under this series, but suffice it to say, it's simply titled Biblical Stewardship. He was converted to Christ at the age of 18 as a result of watching his older brother die. His older brother died with a supernatural peace in his heart, something that he did not possess. And this young man, 18 years of age, was so impacted by the strong faith of his older brother and with the calm spirit that pervaded him as he would watch his brother die, he would later reflect on his own deathbed and say this, and I quote, "That day, 11 years ago, I lost my loving and loved brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. That elder brother was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, his personal Savior." And through that traumatic experience of watching his brother tragically die at an early age, Robert Murray McShane committed his life to Jesus Christ. And that catapulted him into a life of service for Christ that lasted only 11 years because he got saved at age 19. Those 11 years seem short chronologically, but they were deep and full years because the young man that lived those years, Robert Murray McShane, did so by living a life of radical commitment to Jesus Christ. He so completely dedicated himself to the Lord that he was a mighty instrument in the hands of God for seasons of spiritual revival and awakening in Scotland. He was called into the ministry and immediately began to pursue that call with an unwavering resolve and total abandonment to Christ and his cross. Few young men in the annals of modern church history have been so heartily dedicated to Christ. Robert Murray McShane wrote in one of his journals, something that he's become famous for, he said, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." He would also say, "The greatest need of my people," speaking of the church people, "is my personal holiness." It was that piety, that personal holiness, that overshadowed even Robert McMurray McShane's giftedness. He was one mightily used by God in a few brief years. But to know the whole story, you'd have to know that he was a sickly young man. He was told by his doctors that he would have to move to a different climate for a few years just to live a little bit longer. So he boarded a boat in Scotland and sailed to Israel for the arid Middle Eastern climate, and he was told to rest there. But Robert Murray McShane was so sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ that the time he spent in Israel was in evangelizing the Jewish people and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and pushing himself for the cause of the gospel to the very extremities mentally and physically. He recovered somewhat in that arid desert climate, got on a boat, returned to Scotland, resumed his pastorate, and in a short time, Robert Murray McShane died. Before he died, he wrote this in his journal, and I quote, "Set not your heart on the flowers of this world, for they all have a canker in them. Prize the rose of Sharon more than all, for he never changes. Live nearer to Christ than to anyone else, so that when they are taken away from you, you may still have him to lean on still." And indeed, Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29 and literally burned himself out for the cause of Christ and the gospel. He lived with such complete abandonment, he held nothing back from Christ. He invested his entire life in this supreme devotion to Christ, like Jonathan Edwards when In one of his resolutions, Jonathan Edwards said as a 17-year-old kid, "Resolve that I be this man in this generation who's the most sold out to Jesus Christ." And such was the stock of Robert Murray McShane. Though he only had 11 years in his Christian life, in 11 years it was the effect of 10 lifetimes for this man who was sold out to Jesus. Far more important than how long we live, McShane's example is, what about the depth of our lives? What about the fullness of our lives? And I would say to you this morning, have you, like Robert Murray McShane, committed yourself in abandonment to the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ? If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, and you should be there, this is what God, through the Apostle Paul, is beseeching us to do, to be totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender our lives daily, even momentarily, to the Lord Jesus, to turn a deaf ear to the world, and to live with abandonment in the will of God as we pursue doing His will. I want to ask you a personal question as we begin this morning. How is it with your soul as we enter a brand new year? What consumes you? What preoccupies you? What dominates you? What dominates your thoughts? What dominates your dreams? What dominates your aspirations? What dominates your life? Better for you to die at age 29 and to be radically committed to Jesus Christ and leave it all for service for Him than for you to waste your life and to do 90 years of living in mediocrity. It is very important for us to understand, how then do we live this kind of life? We've heard the verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2, since the days of childhood in Sunday school and camp. But how, Pastor, do I put this into shoe leather? Do I practice this throughout the weeks and months to come of this new year? I want to give you five things this morning by way of outline. And I hope as we look at each of these major headings, we'll tie them all together as we go along and then put them all together at the ending for application. I want you to look at the text, and I want you to see five major headings to really powerfully sharpen our understanding of these verses. Number one, write this down, the motivation. Point number one, the motivation. As you know, in life and in the Scripture, and especially in the Christian life, there are secondary motivations and there are primary motivations. A secondary motivation would be, I'm going to live this way, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to live for Christ, because mom and dad expect me to live this way. And doesn't the Bible say we should honor our fathers and our mothers? That's a good motivation, but that's a secondary motivation. This verse is the primary motivation that surpasses every other motivation. The motivation is, number one, the plea. Notice this with me. And number two, the picture. Let's notice the plea quickly, because here we see the motivation. Paul says in verse one, you and I should live this way because of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been demonstrated to you and to me. Notice how he begins in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you see the word beseech there? Some translations translate it urge. It's a strong word of exhortation. And Paul is not a stoical student or genius putting out options in front of us, encouraging us to choose among certain preferences. This is not a you take it or leave it idea or proposition. Paul is saying, I beseech you to live this way. Like Robert Murray McShane lived, I beg you, I urge you, I'm on my knees before you, pleading with you to live this way. It's not take it or leave. It is a plea from none other than the urging of God upon our hearts and lives. And God is very passionate about this morning. As I stand up here as your pastor, as God's mouthpiece, God's conduit speaking to you, I am urging and beseeching you to give your life to Christ in total abandonment and surrender to Him. But God is the one that's behind me. This comes with all the passion of the triune Godhead. And it's directed, notice verse 1, to us as believers. I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you, brethren. So he's talking to everybody sitting in the pews of the First Baptist Church of Heartland this morning. He's talking to every believer who's ever been born again since the day of Pentecost in the church. These are the people. He's talking, friends, to people who have already committed our lives to the Lordship of Christ. We are people who've already gone through the narrow gate. We are people who are already walking in the narrow pathway that leads to life. We have burned our bridges behind us. We have turned our back upon the world. We are following with loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And Paul singles every one of us out this morning and says at the beginning of this new year, I urge you therefore, brethren. Here is the emotion. Here is the appeal. Notice it with me in verse 1. The appeal is the mercies of God. And we got to talk about that for a moment, because if you miss this, you'll miss the whole point of the message, and you will never really come to this point of total abandonment to Jesus Christ. Notice the appeal to the people of God is the mercies of God. And when Paul uses the words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's putting his arm around chapter 1 of Romans, and he's putting his other arm around chapter 11 of Romans, and he's drawing the whole book of Romans that he's written thus far and taught the Romans together. And he's saying, you need to consider some things. You who know Christ, you who are part of the saving choice of Jesus Christ, you who are recipients of the amazing grace of God, you need to consider some things. Chapters 1 through 11 teach us in Romans what we were before we came to Christ. And if we really study the book of Romans, we find out that we were all under the wrath of God. We were all objects of his holy wrath. We had every one of us sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 3 that the poison of asps was under our tongues. He says our feet were quick to shed blood. We did not seek God. We were in sin. That is what we all once were. But consider what God did for us in Christ. He manifested his life for us. The Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. Galatians chapter 1 says, God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who were under the law. Jesus Christ did that for us, which we could never do or no person could ever do for us, and that is, he bought us, he purchased us with his own shed blood, and then he set us free. As we think about Romans 1 through 11 and Paul wrapping his arm around those 11 chapters before he comes to his exhortation of Romans 12, consider how your life has been changed. Consider how your own personal life has been changed. You once were a slave of sin and unrighteousness. But as I mentioned a moment ago, you have been redeemed, you have been set free, you have been resurrected in Christ. You now live a brand new life in Christ. Every one of us who are truly born again, truly regenerated, live our life in Christ. Our lives have been changed by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? If you can't say amen, you better go home this afternoon and get on your knees and pray and say, oh God, do I have this new birth that Pastor's talking about? Consider what we have become. We have become, according to Romans 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have been adopted in God's family. The Holy Spirit has been granted to us. There is coming a day when the fullness of all of our redemption will be given to us. It will come to pass. Consider what God is now doing in your life. Romans 8:28 says God is taking every circumstance, every trial, everything that you do every day in your life, and every event, both in the macro and the micro, he's taking it all, he's processing it all, he's organizing it all, and he's designing it all for his honor and glory and for our good. That's what God is doing in every life right now. Thank God for the grace of God. Thank God for what verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you surrender, you present your body as a living sacrifice. Paul is saying it's by the mercies of God that I beseech you to live this way. That's the motivation. But there's a second thing I want you to see here that ties this together, and that is the presentation. Heading number 2, the presentation. Paul makes a plea here again in verse 1, and the plea Paul makes is to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Another adjective for that I wrote down is an unbridled sacrifice. Paul now calls for a decisive commitment on our parts. He is not talking about Christians. He's calling us Christians to live our life in a particular way. He's not talking exclusively about lost people, rather. He's talking about Christians, and he's calling us Christians to live our lives in a particular way. Look at verse 1 again. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And the tense of that verb there in verse 1, to present your bodies, is one that refers to this act of dedication as a definite act like the I do in marriage or the I do of induction into the armed forces. I'll never forget when I made that both of those I do's. I said the words of I do in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in July of 1967, and I was inducted into the U.S. Army. Before I was sworn in, I had to go through the rigmarole of listening to what they were telling me I was going to be doing for the next 4 years, and then I said I do. And I immediately became not a civilian of the United States of America, I became a soldier, inscripted into the Army. And then a couple of years later, Sandy and I got married on Friday night in June in Sharon, Pennsylvania, and I said the I do of commitment to marriage. And all these years, we have both been living together and loving one another and going through the seasons of marriage because we both said, I do. That's the idea here. It has to do with continuing responsibilities, not just a commitment for me in July and for me in June, but the ongoing responsibilities that come with being a soldier and being a husband. So that's the plea Paul is making. He's saying to you Christians, yes, you belong to Christ, but remember back to whenever it was when you made this Romans 12:1 surrender to Christ. That's what I want you to get a hold of. And if you haven't made that, then make it. Like going to the altar or going to the induction station. Say the I do and be part of God's army and be inscripted in God's marriage and do what God wants you to do. But not only do we see the plea here, but I want you to notice the picture Paul paints. We're talking about the presentation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and what? Holy sacrifice. Now, we don't have time to go into the nuances of the Greek word there, but they're really powerful. All I want you to see this morning is the picture Paul makes. He says in verse 2b that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That entire picture there in that word sacrifice takes us back into the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrificial system, how a priest would take a sacrifice for those hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel and slay it and kill it and then take the blood and put it on his own hands and place it on the altar as a sacrifice. And for hundreds and even thousands of years, that dead sacrifice would be offered up to God by an Israelitish high priest. And the smell would waft up to God, and because they had done it in obedience and faith to God, it would be a sweet-smelling aroma. But we know it was a picture. It wasn't reality. That sacrifice didn't take away our sins. It merely covered them until the final sacrifice could come. And it was a symbolic act. It was a picture of our great high priest who was, in the New Testament, the sacrificial lamb who offered himself up to be the atonement for our sins. And the day that Jesus died and God was satisfied with that final offering for sin, what happened? The veil was torn in twain in the temple from the top to bottom, thus signifying that that old system is over. That's the whole book of Hebrews and half of the book of Romans. That system is over. It has all been fulfilled in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now, we as believers constitute a holy priesthood. We have direct access to God. We can come before His throne of grace. And as priests of God and access with God, we must never come to His throne of grace with empty hands. Worshippers in the New Testament are always givers to God. And as we come, we bring a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that would represent the atonement for sin, because Christ is the end of the law. We come into the Holy of Holies, and the sacrifice we present, you should be able to get this by now, is what? Our bodies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies, give yourself supremely, as McShane did, and totally and unequivocally to Jesus Christ, a living, holy sacrifice to God. That's the worship God requires. That's why we have the doors open at least one time a week on Sunday, that worshipers might gather and worshipers might come with this intention to this church to hear the Bible preached and taught and to fellowship with God's people and to pray so that we can offer our bodies as we do that as living and holy sacrifices. Present your bodies to God. Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life since you've been saved where you sold out completely? Because when he uses the word bodies here in verse 1, it's to represent the totality of who we are and what we are. from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. We are to give him ourselves unequivocally. We are to give him our minds and what we think about. We are to give him our thoughts and our dreams and our ambitions. We are to give him our secret lives. We are to give him our eyes and what we look at and gaze upon. We are to give him our ears and what we listen to. We are to give him our mouths and what we say. We are to give him our hands and what we do and lay hold of. Friends, we are to be totally sold out, totally laid out before God. We cannot have one foot in the world and one in the kingdom. We have to be totally, completely presented to Christ. You remember, as the Old Testament ended and we read the book of Malachi, it doesn't take much of a student to realize when you read the first few chapters of Malachi that the priests weren't doing right. And here's how they weren't doing right. They were bringing bad sacrifices to God. They were bringing to the Old Testament temple defective animals in the sacrificial system. They were bringing the blind. They were bringing the lame. They were bringing the leftovers. And afterwards, they kept the best for themselves. And then they would take those best sacrifices and take them to the shambles, the marketplace, and sell them and have money. And Malachi, the prophet of God, the last prophet of the Old Testament, speaks to this. And he says, you people, you wicked, rebellious Israelites, you give those leftover defective sacrifices to your own fathers. Why don't you give them to yourselves? Why don't you then give me the best sacrifices? And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here as a Christian. You are to give the very best that you have for him. Robert Murray McShane, case number one. He only had 11 years of a Christian life to live and give his best for God. Give to the Lord an unbridled sacrifice. Give that in relationship to the entirety of how you live. This is the presentation. And notice here Paul says, it is acceptable to God. This kind of a full surrender, this kind of a presentation is acceptable to God. He says it over in verse 2 again, and there the acceptable refers to us. But in verse 1, this is acceptable to God. In other words, the only way you as a Christian and I as a Christian can live our lives in a way that's acceptable to God is this way: to be joyfully surrendered, to be radically committed to the Lordship of Christ. Let me simplify it for you. This is something you write down, put in your wallet, and take it home. And years from now, you'll say, Pastor Bowser wanted me to know that. Here it is. If you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. That's a real principle that we need to live by. If you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. Much of the life of a pastor sometimes is wrapped up in worrying about pleasing people. And Paul said in Galatians that if I live my life with the idea of pleasing people, I will become the enemy of the truth. So if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter who you please. All that matters, hear me, is my life pleasing and acceptable to God? That is the presentation we need to make here. And I ask you this question again as we move through the message. Right now, today, this morning at 10:30, is your life presented to God totally in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? I say to most of you who are professing Christians, believers in Christ, does your practice match your position? Does your lifestyle match your confession? That's what Paul is calling here for. None of us are free to pursue our own agendas. None of us here as Christians are free to pursue our own imaginations and aspirations and dreams. We only have one agenda in our lives, and that is found in verse 2, to come to please God. That's acceptable to him, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And if we do that, there is a wonderful promise in verse 2. Paul goes on and says in verse 2 that if we live that way, we will come to realize the good and perfect will of God. Isn't that wonderful? We will come in our lifetime, and I can say this as a testimony, that we will come to understand and embrace the good and perfect will of God. But first of all, we must present our bodies a living sacrifice. To say it metaphorically, is your life on the altar right now? Sometimes we Baptists get people confused because we call these steps up here the altar. There's no altar here in this church. And we'll never have an altar in this church because the price of the gospel has been paid forevermore. Amen? The blood that was shed on Calvary is sufficient for anyone who comes and plunges into that blood. We don't have altars here, so we mislead people a little bit. But metaphorically, I'm asking you, is your life, is your body surrendered to God's altar? The one we're talking about in Romans 12:2. Are you a living and holy sacrifice as you pursue holiness, as you pursue godliness? Again, I say to you, before we move on to my third heading, it's incumbent upon every one of us here this morning. And write down heading number 3. We've seen the motivation. We've seen the presentation. Now let's notice at the end of verse 1, the calculation. Please notice how Paul concludes this in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now here it is. Write it down. These are some of the most important words in the verse. Which is your reasonable service? If you have an ESV translation, which is a good translation, English Standard Version, it says, which is your spiritual service. If you have an NASB, it says the same thing. In other words, Paul is saying you need to think through this carefully. The word here for spiritual worship or reasonable service in the New King James is the word logizomi. Now, that didn't mean anything to you, did it? Logizomi, which basically is a word that we get our word logic from, or logical, or logarithms. So what Paul is saying is, as you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, as you make your body a living and holy sacrifice, here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand this is rational. The rationale, the logical conclusion, is very, very simple. And every Christian needs to do the math on this. Because Paul is saying to us that this is the most logical, rational presentation of your life you could ever make based upon what God has done in your life. And what he's saying on the other side of the coin is, for you and I to live for the world, for you and I to live for self, for you and I to live for someone else, is totally irrational and ridiculous. The mercies of God that have been so lavishly poured out upon us far outweigh the sacrifices we could make, far outweigh the persecution, far outweigh the opposition that we would endure on this side. This is really serious good stuff, man. And I say that because you are to rationally think through it. You are to sit down at your table or in your lazy boy, and you're to put God's mercies on one side of the calculation sheet, and the other side, you're to put what God asks you to surrender. And there's nothing that you could put on the surrender side of the scales that would even close to even matching the mercies and grace and love of our Heavenly Father, our wonderful God. And yet sometimes we live for years and don't get this. We hear it over and over at camp. We hear it in Sunday school. We hear it in teen group. We hear it in church as a faithful pastor keeps on preaching this. What Paul is saying is add things up. Live your life in a calculating manner. And I've said this before. Here's why. Because sin makes us stupid. You remember when the prodigal son ran out of money? And he came to himself, the Bible says. That phrase, he came to himself, is a word that means he became sane again. Because sin makes us stupid. Sin in your life and my life will always cause us and lead us to make stupid decisions with your life. It is never rational to sin. It is always irrational to sin. And yet we do it because we have a body that has rooted sin within it. We have a body that has indwelling sin. And because of the indwelling sin pressure in the world, we often forget to add it up. Now, just to help you a little bit more on this, we're talking about the rationale. I want you to notice James Montgomery Boyce gives us 5 things we need to think through and add up. When we're doing this adding up, and I would encourage you to do it today, when we're doing this adding up, Boyce, famous pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, now with the Lord for many years, but a great theologian, says here are 5 things we need to think through and add up. This is the calculation. 1, what God has already done for you. 2, what God is doing for you in your life at this very moment. 3, it is God's will for your life. Is it God's will for my life to live it this way? 4, God is worthy of your total sacrifice and allegiance and loyalty. And 5, only spiritual things will last. That's what Boyce said we ought to calculate. One, what God's already done. Two, what God's doing for your life at this very moment. Three, is this God's will for me to live this way? Four, God's worthy of my total sacrifice and allegiance and loyalty. And five, only spiritual things were last. How illogical it is to live for the passing things of this world. These things of this world, friend, are going to burn up and blow up. I'm thankful for the robust economy. I'm thankful for the stock market as an American, but that's not going to last. That's going to hit a dead-end street somewhere. And to live for all that stuff is literally wasting your life and throwing it away, to live only for the things of this world. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says, and I quote, "It's the most intelligent decision you will ever make in your life." Listen, to totally and completely give yourself to Jesus Christ on an ongoing basis. End of quote. Have you done the math? Have you thought your life through? Do you really want to just pour your life out into the sand in the desert and have nothing at the end? Or do you want to live a robust, completely sold out life for Jesus Christ to the fullest and know in heaven one day you'll not only be there, but you'll be reaping and receiving rewards that are incalculable? Number four heading, write this down, the insulation. Struggled a bit with the word insulation because it's a word in the English that can have many different meanings. I have a gigantic old Webster dictionary that's too heavy for me to pick up. And I got that sucker open this week, and I went to insulation. It didn't help me a bit. So I went to the Greek word, and basically what Paul is saying in verse 2 as he continues picking this apart, this surrender, is he's saying to us in verse 2 that we've got to remain insulated from the world. Insulated from the world. What does insulation mean? Well, it does not mean isolation. The Amish people have that all wrong. I love the Amish, and I love to go to Amish country when my wife and I go back to Eastern Ohio, but they have it all wrong. They live in a works-oriented religious system that's taking them to hell. And all the while, they have beautiful farms, and they're doing things the way they did them 100 years ago. Isolation is not the meaning of insulation. It's not withdrawing yourself out in a safe place and never having any contact with anybody. Too many Christians just want to withdraw out into a safe place. Listen to me carefully. There's no holiness in a hole. So don't buy a hole in the ground somewhere and think you're going to be holy because you live in that hole. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be what? Of the world. We are to have our boat in the water, but as I've said so many times, we're not to have any water in our boat. But hear me, our boat is not to stay on dry land. Notice what he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We don't conform to this world, but that doesn't mean we don't try to reach this world for Christ. We're to be out there penetrating this world for Christ. And there's so many young men and older men now that are challenging us. I would encourage you to go on YouTube and listen to David Platt. David Platt's a radically committed, sold-out young man who has a great missions ministry. And I was listening to some excerpts of his preaching last night, and he was talking about being on an airplane and meeting a guy from Africa. And the guy from Africa had some money, and he'd invested it in sawmills and selling lumber, and it grew, and God blessed it, and he started another company like that in Europe, and he started one in the Far East. And David Platt looked at him and said, "What are you going to do with that with your life?" And the guy says, "I don't really know." And David Platt gave him the gospel and says, "Well, now you know that all of those things are not yours in your hand by accident. God put them there for his glory and the good of people to preach the gospel." And I said, amen. Sandy sometimes wonders what I'm crying and saying amen about, but some of these sermons by these guys are so good. That's what Paul is saying. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. But we're to go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. We're to be rubbing shoulders with the world. We're to go out into the highways and byways of the world, and we're to go to the rooftops and shout the message of salvation. But as we do, be careful to not be conformed to this world. Look at the word conformed. What's it mean? It means do not be squeezed into the world's mold. We ought to be careful as we're out there in the world sharing the gospel, preaching Christ, that we don't let the world squeeze us into its mold. That's the meaning of the word conformed here. Do not be squeezed into its mode. And notice it with me again. It's an imperative, which means in the Greek it's a command. And it's in the present tense, which means always. The world here refers to the present evil age we live in, the godless times that we live in, that's antichrist, anti-God, anti-truth, that's so man-centered, in which all things are from man, through man, and to man be the glory. We are not to buy into the system of the world's values and priorities and perspective and philosophies. We're to be very careful about insulation. I know whenever you build a house, you're careful when you get the basics built, then you put the insulation in before you put the final walls up. And you have to be careful about the insulation, don't you? You got to get the right kind. You got to get sufficient insulation because that insulation acts as a buffer to keep the cold out and the heat in the wintertime and vice versa in the summertime. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't adopt a mentality where you move to Arizona and go up in the mountains and just dig a hole and crawl in a hole till Jesus comes. I had a number of people that I met in Prescott, Arizona that would tell me that once they got to know me as a pastor, they would say, Pastor, you really need to go to this seminar with us because it tells us how we can survive. We can survive, you know, whatever's going to happen. I never went into any of those seminars, and they're still living the same old way, so. You know, that's their business. Don't be offended at me when I give you my practice or my position. How does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We're told later in Psalm 1 that we are like trees that are rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and we're to turn a deaf ear to the world's ideologies and the godless thinking of this world. This is the insulation we must have. And I trust that you can be a balanced Christian, that you can have a life where things will be balanced in your life. There's this protective insulation around you. There are things that you won't set your eyes on. There are things you won't listen to. But it doesn't mean you dig a hole and crawl in it and nobody ever sees you again, because we're here to preach and send the gospel to as very, very many people as we possibly can. And then number five, heading number five, is what I call the transformation. There must be this inward positive transformation in our lives. And that's what Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is an inward, positive transformation of our lives. The word transformed, write this down. This is a long Greek word, but it's not too hard to write down. Metamorphai. Meta is the prefix. Morphuo is the middle part of the word. And the ending is AI, metamorphoi, or metamorphoi. It means a radical change of the heart, mind, and soul being transformed into the image of Christ. We get from metamorphumi the word metamorphosis in the English, which does not have anything to do with what it really is. It's not an external change, although it appears that way. It's first of all a radical internal spiritual change or physical change that happens when a little moth sheds its cocoon and becomes a glorious monarch butterfly. The chrysalis process of that moth is amazing. As it looks so meager, it looks so worthless, it looks so weak in its cocoon, but in God's time and according to God's power, that cocoon breaks open and sheds, and out comes this beautiful butterfly. That's the word used here. God wants us to surrender our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. And the way we do that is to understand this metamorphosis process. It doesn't have to do with what we put on the outside, what we wear on the outside, what our faces have on our face. It has to do with a radical inward spiritual progress of sanctification that takes place on the inside. And please notice, it's a transformation with the emphasis on the mind. The transformation is with the emphasis on the mind. It's not how we feel. I mean, we can come to church and dance. We won't, as far as I'm the pastor of this church. Somebody said to me last week, Pastor, you said a couple of things that made me want to dance. And I said, I'm sure glad you didn't. You know, I've got enough letters to answer and emails to deal with. But I'm just kidding. That lady's probably embarrassed right now. But I'm just kidding, okay? Where was I? It's not feelings. So many Christians get all warped into this idea that living a godly, holy Christian life has to be, you know, just resplendent with emotional joy all the time. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes life is hard and tough, and you make it through the grace of our living God who gets us through things step after step after step. Tom said to me that Carol was hurting so bad this week that she had to lay down on the living room floor just to get relief from the pain because of the side effects of chemotherapy. She wasn't dancing around, is my point. Life's tough. So it's a radical transformation of the mind. Now let me give you, before we wrap this up, how your life works. This is something worth writing down. Let me tell you how your life works. Just real simple stuff. From the mind to the heart to the will. Write that down. From the mind to the heart to the will. What I mean by that is your mind controls your affection. Your affections control the will. So what's coming into your mind has an effect on your heart. And what is in your heart governs and steers and directs the steps that you take in life. So you have to guard your what? Your mind. Because it all starts in the mind. It goes to the heart, your affections, and then to your will. For the Word of God in your life, from this day forward, if it's not so, has to be the guiding, steering, governing process of your life. God constricted or constructed this Christian life in such a way that what pours into my mind through the ear gate and through the eye gate every day is the way I'm going to live. So I need this radical transformation, this metamorphosis from the inside so that my thoughts can change, so that my mind can change, so that my life can be saturated with the Word of God. Do you this morning have any sense of your mind being elevated? The new year has begun. Have you been in the Word of God? Have you been pouring the Word of God into your mind every day? Have you been reading a devotional? Have you been especially reading the Word of God? I was challenged by John Piper to read the Bible differently this year than I ever have. I've read it about 35 times through every year. This year it's a little different. I'm following John's pathway to reading the Bible in a year, and this first week of the year has been a blessing. And I didn't read anything profound. I read Genesis. I read Acts. And I read Psalms. But there's something about the richness of those passages coming together that bless me. So do you sense your mind is being elevated through the Word of God? Are you becoming more transcendent in your thinking? Do you have more and more the mind of Christ? Do you have a biblical worldview? Do you see the world around you with a renewed vision? Do you have discernment? Do you have wisdom? Do you see situations in Washington with the lens of the Word of God? So many people don't. But God's in control of everything that's going on down there and everything that's going on in the swamp and everything that Trump is doing. God's in control of every bit of it. So do you have discernment and wisdom? Prove here. Prove in verse 2 means to know by experience. And notice what we prove. We know by experience the will of God. What a fitting ending to these two verses. When we live this way, when we live a life of full surrender like Mesheng did, we know by experience and prove out the will of God. And notice that will of God is, first of all, good. It's spiritually and morally good, and it's acceptable. We will find pleasure in it, and it's perfect. Hallelujah. That is so good for my practical daily walk of my Christian life. It's sure a lot better than going to some seminar and getting it all in 2 days or falling on your face here at the front of the church and praying and crying and saying, well, I felt good. Everything must be okay. No, you've got to live Romans 12, 1 and 2 every day of your life. And you got to have discipline and you got to really get with it. I want to close with one little story about David Livingstone. He was the renowned and noble missionary to Africa. He kept a journal, which is another good thing to start if you're so inclined this year. He kept a journal and he wrote in it, I quote, this: "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter?" And then he ends the quote by saying, "Away with such a word, such a view, such a thought. It is emphatically not sacrifice. I say rather it is privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences, the charities of this life, may make us pause and cause us our spirit to waver and sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing but when compared with the glory which shall be hereafter revealed in us and for us." Listen to this: "I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself up for us." End of quote. I beseech you therefore, brethren, to do what? That you present. I'm trying to get you to say it with me, but you're not responding. Let's say it together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. Thanks, Ken, for leading us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. You're such an awesome God, and you're so incalculably loving and gracious and merciful to sinners like us. We're thankful that you have a deep desire to see us grow into Christ's likeness. And although we haven't said much about it, really this passage we've talked about this morning is the epicenter of that. If we are going to see Christ's likeness come into our lives, we need to be people who live in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So give us the grace this morning to do that. Forgive us of our sin. Convict us when we're not disciplined as we should be, because all of us here at this church are mature Christians and we have so much to be accountable for. So please come and nudge us along the way and bless us as we live this Christian life and make our way to glory. For we know then, Father, we will be so full of joy when we see our Master's face, when we see our loved ones, when I get to see my dad. What a joy that will be to see our hopes realized and our joys. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.